Romans 6 now in your copy of the Scriptures. We're going to be looking at the final two verses of Romans 6. The second half of Romans 6, which has been a kind of like a sub-mini-series in this, is entitled Better Freedom. And he brings it to a head, he brings it to a point with a major contrast presented right there in the concluding verse of this chapter. A better freedom. What we have here, verse 22, he says of the believer, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. This is the gospel. What does gospel mean? It means good news. This is the good news for the believer. This is the good news of the Christian's reality. And if you are here this morning and you have not yet surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, this can be good news for you too. This can be your reality. That you are indeed set free from sin and become a slave of God and the fruit to holiness, everlasting life. The outcome of that. This is the Christian's reality, in fact, that you have been set free from sin. When he is saying set free from sin, he is describing, if you would, a surgical procedure. What does he say back earlier in chapter 6? That the body of sin might be done away with. It's that there was something that had a grip on you. It was this body of sin, metaphorically speaking, that had control of you, from which you could not escape, short of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and placing your faith in him. This surgical procedure is what describes, as he says, that the body of sin might be done away with, knowing this, that the old man has been crucified. So when you surrender yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, his history becomes yours, his death becomes yours, you become united to him in death, and therefore his resurrection becomes yours as well. And that means that you have been set free from sin. I'm very familiar with surgery, not so much because I've had so much of it done on me, but I've been around people who have had a lot of surgery. And sometimes I wait in waiting rooms for a long time with those who've had surgery. Sometimes I get to go in with a family as the surgeon consults with them. And there's one particular surgeon that says right down here at Forsyth Hospital, he says, you know, it's a good thing the good Lord put extra in the body. Otherwise, we surgeons wouldn't have anything to take out. You know, my wife has been to surgery so many times. She went to see the surgeon, and when he was done, he said, that's enough out of you. That the body of sin might be done away with. You know, and it's the part that needs to leave. Otherwise, that part could be diseased, and it could be destroying you. And that's what the body of sin is. And it needs to be surgically removed. And that process takes place in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ when we place our faith in him, and his righteousness is then credited to our account. That body of sin is removed because it is destructive. And so, Christian, lay aside the weight. Don't keep carrying it around with you. That's the power of the message of Romans 6. That body of sin has been done away with. It has been removed. Don't pick it up and carry it around with you. That wouldn't make a bit of sense, would it? But we can do that. And it's crazy, isn't it, when you think about it that way? When Christ has set us free from this bondage that was destroying us, and yet sometimes we can willfully pick it up again and carry it with us. It doesn't control us, but we can continue to yield to it. And so, he makes it clear that having been set free from sin, we have been rescued from that bondage, but he doesn't rescue us to autonomy, he rescues us to become slaves of God. Where God rules us, where Christ rules us, we place our faith in him as Christ as Lord. What does Lord mean? It means master. It means controller. It means supreme authority. It means he is my master. He is my controller. He is my supreme authority. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be a slave of God, a slave of righteousness.
And what the apostle here is describing is that we have been rescued from the oppression and placed into the kingdom of love, God's love, where he lavishes upon me his grace and compassion and goodness, and that I am in fact under the control of the one who is, back to the analogy of the kite, he is the one holding the kite string. And he is good, he is benevolent, he is compassionate, he is righteous, he is just. He is all of these things, and he is the one holding the string, and I am under his control. Only then can a kite soar successfully. A kite absent the string is not going to fly. It's not free. And yet that is the problem of humanity, isn't it? That we think if we are out on our own and we cut ourselves from that control, that, whoa, I am free, and we find out very shortly that it's not freedom after all. It is an oppression. It is a horrible oppression. And that is the dilemma of humanity, the sin from which we have been set free in Christ. I've been reading the book by Michael Card. It's called A Better Freedom. You heard Sam sing the song a couple of weeks ago, accompanied by Tony Bragg. And A Better Freedom, Michael Card did quite a bit of study on the history of slavery in the ancient world, the Hebrew world, the Roman world, American history. And he says he was looking through some history books, and he found this little picture of some couplings there. And on them was this little medallion. And on this little medallion was written, inscribed the statement, "Capture me, for I am fleeing. Capture me, for I am fleeing." So in other words, if somebody came across this particular person that was wearing that medallion, they knew that that person was running away. Now consider yourself to be that kite, the kite that has bought the lie. And we're all born into this, aren't we? That we think we are free. We think we are on our own. We create our own laws. It's my life. I can do with it. I can live the way I want to. I'm completely free. I am under the control of no one, nothing. It's my life. It's a lie, isn't it? It's a delusion. And that kite that has the that is not connected to that string, what happens to it? It's driven away by the wind. And where is it going to end up? It's going to end up wrapped around a power line or trapped in a briar bush or something like that. But it's certainly not free, and it's not going to soar. And as it is being driven away, the cry of surrender, the cry of faith is this: capture me, for I am fleeing. That's what Paul, picture that Paul paints here in the second half of Romans chapter 6. The runaway kite thinks it's free, and very soon finds out that I am so not free when someone is not holding that string. And the only one qualified to hold that string is God himself, the Creator. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we return to the purpose of our creation. When the kite surrenders itself and allows that string to be tied once again, it then soars. It is released from the bondage of the briars, and it soars in the air. It has returned to the very purpose of its creation. And that's the picture that's painted here in Romans chapter 6. Is Christ holding your string, or do you think you're free on your own? See, it is a better freedom. To be surrendered to Jesus Christ is by far a better freedom. To return to the purpose of your creation, to be and do what I was created for. As he says, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, what he paints here in the very last verse of Romans chapter 6 is the final contrast. As I've said before, every person has two choices, and these are the only two choices. The first one is slavery, and the second one is slavery. But it all depends on who the master is, doesn't it? Who is the master of this first slavery? It's oppression. It is destruction. The master of this slavery over here in the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the master is good. He is kind, he's loving, he's compassionate. He wants your good. He delights in you. Which slavery would you choose? Who wants an oppressive master? What we have is two choices here, and this is very clear, and we think this isn't just a New Testament thing. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy is an account where Moses had the people of Israel at just about entering the promised land. Okay? And he says, you're going to go in here. You are God's people. You're going to go in here. Now, I want to remind you of something. And this is what he says. It's in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. Doesn't that fit perfectly with the imagery of the kite? If we are going to remain under the control of the one holding the string, we have to keep that connection. We have to keep the string tight. Keep that connection tight. Right? Because if it becomes lax, if it becomes limp, the string then doesn't have the control over the kite. But there's clearly a choice here. Which master are you going to yield to? Remember, that's what he says in verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You have a very clear choice before you this morning. Who is your master? This is also painted, it's very clear parallel with what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says that he died for all. Christ died for all. That those who live, subset, okay, that those who live, and that is those who have surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ, that those who live should, what? Live no longer for themselves. That's the contrast. Live no longer for themselves because that's what you've been rescued from. Live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the same contrast that we have here in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What is that? Living for self. You were born with that problem. That's why Jesus Christ came and died to rescue you from the problem, from the domain of darkness of living for self. Because you were living under the sway of the wicked one, who introduced that sin to humanity. And we thought we could cut that kite string and fly freely, soon to find out that it is a horrible failure. It is a horrible oppression. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So the verse that we all know so well, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then what is life? Let's think of it for a minute. What is life? Life is found, and this is what he's making so clear here in all of Romans chapter 6. Life is found in surrender to Jesus Christ, the Master who delights in you. The Master who... Remember, you have two choices, slavery and slavery. But each one has a decidedly different master. I'm going to use a couple of biblical metaphors here. You can keep your finger in Romans chapter 6 and turn with me back to the Gospel of John in verse 12. Jesus says something very striking here just before he was betrayed in the garden. John chapter 12. In verse 23, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, this is it. I came for this. For what? To die. Imagine that. Now look what he says in verse 24 and following. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground. Now listen, here's what I want you to understand. You are the grain of wheat, okay? Understand that in this. He was referring to himself, but he is the first fruits. And we need to be united with him in his death. Now, as we read this, understand yourself to be the grain of wheat. Now, let's read it again. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in the world, in this world, will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What is the metaphor here? How does life come about? The seed has to fall into the ground and do what? Say it. Die. It has to die. You see, we need to be united with Christ in his death. We think we're free by living for ourselves, by thinking that I can live freely without that kite string being attached, and it is not true. I am not free so long as I don't have that string attached. And when I die to my self-preeminence and my false sense of liberty, and I allow Christ to attach that string so that he becomes Lord of my life, then I become free. Then and only then do I live. That's the better freedom. The seed that dies germinates, it grows, it produces, and it reproduces. It bears much fruit. What does that look like? What does that look like? You see, here's one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. We are liberated through surrender. We are liberated through surrender. Therein we find the better freedom. The seed, what is the contrast to that? What is the seed, as he says here in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. What does a seed do? A seed, you know, it's personification here. It's giving the seed the attributes of a person, of a being. In other words, it has free will. So he who loves his life will lose it. What does that mean? Okay, imagine the seed. And the seed has a free will. And the seed says, okay, this is my life. I want to keep it. I am going to stay to myself. I don't want to fall in the ground and die. I'm not going to give up my own self-preeminence. I'm not going to give up control of my life. I'm keeping my life. It's mine. What happens to a seed that just remains alone? It remains alone. Let's revisit that again. What happens to a seed that lives to itself? It remains alone. You know what that is? That is death. Now hang on to that. We're going to revisit that again. But living for self is death. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Why? Because that's death. Living for yourself is death, and that's the dilemma that we were all born into. Christ came to rescue us from that, but that we should not live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's life. Therein is life. Therein is success. Okay? So, death is that aloneness. Now, hang on to that. We're going to revisit that here. Let's go to another biblical metaphor. The Bible uses the metaphor of a fruit tree. Bearing much fruit. You and I, as Christians, we are compared to fruit trees. If you are not a Christian, you are a branch that is broken off of the tree, and you have no anchor, you have no source of life. You cannot produce fruit that pleases God because you are dead in sin. You are alienated from God. But the fruit tree produces. In other words, how does a fruit tree produce? It is the outgrowth of the reality that exists inside. Why do fruit trees exist? I don't think that's a very hard question. Why do we plant fruit trees? So we can do what? Enjoy the fruit. Wasn't a hard question, was it? You wish all of them were that easy. Well, what happens to the tree, again, personifying a tree, giving it human characteristic, what happens to the fruit tree that decides to go off on its own and say, no, it's all mine, I'm going to keep it to myself. I am going to, it's my life, I'm going to do with it what I want to, it's my fruit, nobody else is going to have it. It's alone. It's isolated. It's living to itself. And what will develop around it is a big pile of a lot of bad smelling things. You see, we live not to be isolated. We were not created to live for ourselves. We live for the very purpose of making an eternal difference in someone else's life. That's why we exist. We live for a greater purpose than ourselves. I am not preeminent in my life. Christ is. And therefore, that means I live in Christ to do what? To help others become. To help others become. There are seeds in the fruit, and that seed reproduces, and that's the continuum of life. To help others become. You know, if you're struggling with understanding who you are, you're struggling with understanding what life is all about. Help others become what God intended them and created them to be, and you will discover life. You will discover freedom. Let me refer to a definition that is found in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. This is excellent, excellent, excellent. Remember that we as beings created in the image of God, we are holistic beings. Okay? There is material and there is immaterial part. And the Bible says the greatest command is to what? To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is four words used to encompass the whole, the entirety of any being, physical and non-material. Okay? To love God with everything that you are. Here is the definition of life as it was understood by the people of biblical times. Life is the ability to exercise all one's vital powers to the fullest. Life is the ability to exercise all one's vital powers to the fullest. What is the greatest command? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, we were created for that. We were designed for that. That's life. Listen to this. The highest function of humanity. The highest function of humanity is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm not talking about an emotion. I hate that I even have to say that, but don't go there, because love is not an emotion. Love is investment in someone else to move them in a Godward direction. Okay? And so to love God means that you are delighting in Him and fulfilling His purposes. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because your connection with God will then outflow in your connection with those around you. The highest function of humanity is to love God. You know what that is? That's life. When I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the definition says, to exercise all one's vital powers to the fullest, when I love God to the fullest, then I am alive and living like no one else. That's life. That's the good life. What is death? Well, take that definition from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The very next phrase, it says death is the opposite. Life is the ability to exercise all one's vital powers to the fullest. Death is the opposite. That those powers be restricted and destroyed. Death is the wages of sin, the oppressor that consumes you. Death is the wages of sin, the oppressor that consumes you. When it says the wages of sin, it means this is the natural logical outcome of self-centered living, those who live for themselves. The kite that has cut the string, thinking it's free, living in that delusion, the natural logical outcome of that is serious oppression and destruction. That's what death is. Let's remember the definition of sin. The wages of sin, you might be asking, well, what is sin exactly? It is any thought or behavior contrary to the character and purpose of God. And where do we find those? Well, in the Scriptures, because God has made Himself known to us. So the wages of sin is death. And that's why we understand, and the Scriptures tell us, that sin is self-destructive, which is why Christ came to rescue us from that. He came to rescue us from that destruction. Sin is self-destructive. The wages of sin is death. And it is self-destructive because God is absolute good. Sin is that which is contrary to the character and purpose of God. God is absolute good. Anything that is contrary to the absolute goodness of God and His character and His purpose is sin in my life. It's what Christ came to redeem and rescue us from. Living for yourself is as productive as a kite in the bushes. How is sin self-destructive? That could be a whole series on itself. Many of these points could be. It's not the point to belabor that this morning, but, you know, what is the destructiveness of sin? You know, we need to understand that. I think in Western Christianity today, we have dumbed down the horribleness of sin. Maybe because we have such a small view of God. But what is sin? What does it do to us? The blindness of greed or jealousy, the cancer of bitterness or unforgiveness, the dry bones of worry, the heart disease of having to be in control of life and what people think of you. You see, the truth is, for the unregenerate person, they are controlled by this and there's no escape. It's the kite in the bushes. But here's the truth of Romans chapter 6. If you are regenerate in Christ, these things don't control you. The unfortunate truth is, you can still yield to them. And Paul is appealing to us, saying, it doesn't make sense, don't do it. It's like the surgeon takes the diseased part out of you and you pick it up and carry it with you. Does that make any sense at all? But there's something about that that we think is going to keep our freedom for us. No, not at all. Sin is self-destructive. And Paul is teaching us the better freedom here that is found in Christ, because that sin does not have to control us. Let's unpack the issue of death, the definition of death, just a little more. He says, the wages of sin is death. And a common definition that I use, a word that I use synonymously, is death is what? Separation. Death is separation. It's not ceasing to exist. It's not annihilation. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Scriptures use the term death to mean annihilation in terms of ceasing to exist. Death is a separation. When you die, when a loved one dies, the immaterial part, the spirit and soul of the person, is separated from the physical part of the person. That's death as we know it today. Okay? Now, how he uses death in Romans chapter 6 is that the old man has been crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with. I am dead to sin, therefore I am separated from it. It no longer has a controlling grasp on me. That is a truth for the believer. You need to know that. Death is separation. It says the wages of sin is death. Now, we will experience the oppression of it in this life. But ultimately, where will it take us? It will separate us from God. That's what sin does, which is why Christ came to die for us, because sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. That separation will ultimately end up in isolation, living for yourself. Let me paint for you a very horrible picture. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Your will be done." And those who in the end, God says to them, "Have it your way." The person who thinks they can live for themselves and insist that they are preeminent, that they are the ones in control, if you continue that to the end, God will in the end say, "Have it your way." Now, I'm going to take a couple minutes here to describe what that means. It's a horrible picture, but understand what it means. Isolation. Isolation. Well, first of all, I want to refer to C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. I think he presents an excellent picture of what that ultimate isolation and destruction is, because the Bible calls it as a place that it's hell. I saw a few heads look up when I said that. Why is hell hell? Because it's hell.
Why is it hell? Because you are eternally separated from God and you are absolutely isolated to live for yourself. And you will only be in the company of those who are absolutely committed to live for themselves. How does that sound so far? Not very pleasant, does it? Those whom you may be around, and we don't know exactly what all that looks like, but they will be committed to consuming you for their own purposes. Here's how C.S. Lewis describes it. We must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, and where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. The stronger spirit there irrevocably will suck the weaker into itself and permanently gorge its own being on the weaker's outraged individuality. It is for that that devils desire human souls and the souls of one another. It is for that that Satan desires all his own followers and all the sons of Eve and all the hosts of heaven. His dream is of the day when all shall be inside him and all that says I can say it only through himself. Only through him. That's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? That's his ambition. Do you really want him as your master? Because if you insist on living for yourself, then you insist on having him as your master. That's not a pretty picture. Now, that's one perspective. Another perspective of eternal death that the Scriptures is talking about, separation to isolation, where God says, if you insist on this life in rejecting Christ and living only for yourself, then in the end, when time is done, God will look at you and say, if that's what you want, then have it your way. You get to live for the rest of eternity for yourself. It's not pretty, is it? Isolation. Have you ever thought what isolation does? Have you ever considered what isolation does to someone? Studies have been made. People are put in isolation today as a part of their punishment, criminals. And numerous studies have been done on the effects of isolation. Here are a few of them. Prisoners who are isolated for prolonged periods of time have been known to experience depression, despair, anxiety, rage, claustrophobia, hallucinations, problems with impulse control, and/or impaired ability to think, concentrate, or remember. Studies have also shown that isolation can cause impaired vision and hearing, ringing in the ears, weakening of the immune system, and aggressive behavior. One study showed that social isolation and sensory deprivation drove some prisoners to lash out by swallowing razors, smashing their heads into walls, or cutting their flesh. And on it goes. Imagine, just try to imagine, all of eternity living only for yourself in abject isolation. And if you're surrounded by anybody, it will only be those who want to consume you for themselves. Folks, listen, the good news is Christ came to rescue us from that. That's why the gospel is called the gospel. But there is a problem in humanity that we are born with a natural bent to want to live for ourselves. And even those of us who are in Christ, still having some of the residual influences of the old man, can still tempt to live for ourselves. It is self-destructive. Lay aside that weight. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. Lay aside that weight. That separation, that death is abject isolation. What is that? That is a horrible failure. That is not success. There's going to be some very, very wealthy people in abject isolation in hell. It's not about the wealth. It's about the fact that they lived for themselves. There will be some very, very wealthy people enjoying God forever in eternity. It's not about the wealth. It's about the fact that they surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. You see, that horrible failure of that death and that separation, you were not created for this. Remember the rich fool? The Bible, Jesus used that illustration in that parable. What did he do? He worked
hard. Here's the problem of the rich fool. He worked hard to make himself comfortable. He thought that's where life was. He did not understand that life came through giving it away. His life. I mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 30 at the beginning of that paragraph as Moses was speaking to the people of Israel. He said, the word is not too difficult. He says, it's not out of your reach. He says, I give you two choices. There's no mystery here. It's two crystal clear choices. You don't have to go searching for it. It's right here. I have it right here in front of you. You have two choices, life or death. The word is very near you that you may observe it, he says. You have two choices, the oppressor that consumes or the master who delights in you. Which one will you surrender to? If you have not surrendered to the master who delights in you, you have already surrendered. You are in a position of having surrendered yourself to the oppressor that consumes you. And if you do not surrender to the master who delights in you, you will end up in this scenario that I described earlier today. Alienated from God in abject isolation and oppression. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Of Romans chapter 6, particularly the second half. Like the seed of John 12, your greatest freedom is found in giving your life away. He who loses his life for my sake will keep it. Your greatest freedom is found in giving your life away. Where are you in that equation? Have you given your life away in surrendered faith to Jesus Christ? Therein and only therein is the freedom of which the apostle speaks. If you are here this morning as a Christian and you find yourself struggling with these issues of control and thinking that you're in control, or you're battling these sins, or you've picked up, the surgeon has cut that dying and decaying and diseased weight out of you, and somehow you find yourself picking it up and sometimes carrying it along with you. And you're sometimes struggling, just put it down. Why carry it with you? It is not your master. You are not under its control. Why yield yourself to it? Experience the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. That's the call of the apostle. The greatest freedom is found in giving your life away. And you might ask, well, to whom do I give my life away? To the benevolent sovereign, to the creator redeemer. That's what he means when he says the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where are you with that this morning? I ask you that question.